Today we continue our series in the Gospel of John, and we pick up in the fourth chapter. Last time we discussed John's Gospel in the third chapter, we learned much about a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a man who, by many standards, was a successful man. He was one who had much prestige, no doubt, probably had something of wealth as well. But that's chapter 3. As we enter into chapter 4, we see Jesus has an encounter with a different person, and it's an altogether different person. This is a person who probably does not have such means as Nicodemus did. It's certainly a person who doesn't have the kind of status and reputation that Nicodemus did, but Jesus does not stop there because of that. Jesus continues to move forward in this conversation to try and establish a relationship with this person, just as he did with Nicodemus. What all of this means for us is that Jesus does not discriminate. Wealth, race, status, none of these things matter to Jesus, because he looks on the heart of a person. He sees someone that was created in his own image. He sees someone that he has died for. He sees someone that he loves and he cares for deeply. So Jesus crosses over the stereotypes. At the point of our story today, here in John chapter 4, this is a point when Jesus is seeing a rise in popularity. His name is beginning to become more and more known. At this point, actually, Jesus is already becoming more influential than John the Baptist. And that's pretty significant, because John the Baptist had a very outstanding ministry in and of himself. John the Baptist's ministry was so effective that he began to glean the attention of the Sanhedrin, the religious officials in the land. They were very curious about him and what he was doing, and so they had eyes on him all of the time. He was being watched because of his growing number of followers and because his ways were a little unorthodox compared to the Jewish ways. And so now that Jesus' ministry is beginning to flourish and is becoming greater than even that of John the Baptist, what this subsequently means is that now Jesus is under surveillance. Jesus is being watched very closely, and for a few reasons. One is because of his distinct message. And it's that message like that of John the Baptist. And we all know that John the Baptist, he eventually came to the point where he told his disciples, he said, "Don't follow me anymore. You go and you follow Jesus. He's the one I've been talking about all along." And so eyes are on Jesus now because of his message and its distinction. And eyes are on Jesus because he has such command and authority over those people who are following him. But eyes are also on Jesus because of his distinct use of baptism. And the baptisms are on the rise. And when people are being baptized, they're being baptized publicly. So others are aware of what's happening, and it's happening more frequently. More and more it's happening. And so it's very obvious now, not just to Jesus and his followers, but to everybody else, that Jesus' influence is on the rise. And so what this means is that the threat level for Jesus is also on the rise, because the leaders in Judea, they don't like what they're seeing. They are very fascinated by this man, but they are not very rewarding toward him at all. And so Jesus decides that it's best if I just leave Judea for the time being. And so he begins to make his way to the north. He wants to go to Galilee. Now, just a rough estimate of the distance that he would have traveled, it depends on exactly where he was in Judea and where exactly he's going in Galilee. But it probably is somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 kilometers to maybe even 200 kilometers, again, depending on the distance from point to point exactly where they were. But a rough estimate of some idea what it might be like would be something like you or I leaving here, traveling on foot and walking to the other side of Greenville. So that's a rough estimate about how far Jesus is going. But keep in mind that they're not the paved roadways. These are rocky road paths, and they are going through mountainous terrains and even through the desert. So it's not an easy journey to travel that 60, 70, or 80 miles or so. Now, Jesus does choose, by scholar standards here, all estimates point to the fact that Jesus has chosen the easiest route, or the simplest, most direct route, which is straight through Samaria. He didn't have to go through Samaria. A lot of people chose not to go through Samaria, because Samaria lies directly in between Judea and Galilee. It's kind of like our states, if you will. You have North Carolina, and then you have Virginia, and then you have Maryland. So Samaria would be something like Virginia. Not that I'm calling Virginians Samaritans by any means, but it would look something like that, if you will. Or perhaps even our counties, and going three counties below us, something like that. But Jesus and his disciples, they determined to take the path that will be most direct, and it does take them directly through the place of Samaria. Now, he happens to find himself right outside of a city called Sychar, and there is a well there that is known as Jacob's Well. Jesus comes to that well. He sits down by the side. It's the hottest part of the day. The Bible says it's the sixth hour of the day. And no doubt, they've been walking for a long time. They're tired. He's tired. He's exhausted. His disciples, though, they decide they're going to go on into town to get some food. But Jesus says, I'm just going to wait here while you go. And so Jesus stops to rest. And in verse 7 is where we pick up today. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, the Bible says. And Jesus says to her, give me a drink. Jesus didn't have anything to reach down into the well with. The Bible says, too, that this particular well was very deep. The woman even questioned Jesus later, you know, you don't have anything to draw from the well with. How are you going to get something? But Jesus is asking her, please, you give me something to drink. This was the beginning of a conversation that changed this woman's life. She'd never be the same again after having this talk with Jesus. We know this because she meets him, he's a stranger to her. She has no idea who Jesus is at this point, but she's curious about him. She is also a little bit apprehensive at first, but by the time we get to verse 29 in John chapter 4, we see that she's going into the town and she's telling the people to come and meet the man who told her about everything that she ever did. So Jesus had quite an impression on her after all. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about her actually going into town and the witnessing and the effect that that had next week. We'll get into that more so. But the question that I want us to ask today is how did Jesus reach out to this woman to try and draw her to himself? And some of us, we're really going to be able to relate to this woman. You might think you know something about this woman, but when we really try to break this down a little bit, I think probably even more of us will find that we have some things, a lot of things perhaps, in common with this woman. And so as we go through this, you're going to come to realize more and more that you can relate to where she was, because you'll understand that you're still just trying to figure out what grace really is. You're still trying to figure out who Jesus really is, and how you can receive what he has to offer that will change your life, and it will change your eternity too. And so what I hope you get from this today is that this is indeed a message. It's a story, but it's a message about hope for those people who are very far from God, because it shows just what Jesus can do, what Jesus will do in a person's life who starts out in faith very far from him. So therefore, they're far from hope and they're far from joy. Now, this woman, if you know anything about this story, you do know she's as far from Jesus as you could imagine that a person really is. And so I want us to talk about the barriers that Jesus has to break through to be able to even have this encounter or this real conversation with this woman. And it all begins with her race, the fact that she is of another race. Verse 9, she says, how is it that you, a Jew, she's identifying Jesus as a Jew, she says, you ask me of a drink, because I'm a woman of Samaria. Now, there's a great history of tension and hatred, for that matter, between the Jews and the Samaritans. 700 years before Jesus came onto the scene, there was a great battle. The Assyrians, they came in and they conquered the northern kingdom of God's people. The northern kingdom, Israel. Israel had already been divided into two kingdoms. It was Israel and Judea. And Israel had already been taken captive by the Assyrians these 700 years before. And so what the Assyrians allowed to take place during those years that followed was for people from other countries to come into the land of Samaria and begin to repopulate. And so that means they bring other ethnicities and they begin to intermarry with some of the people who were of God's own people there. And so the people of Samaria very quickly at that point became a mixed race of people. But not only did they have a mixture of race, they also began to very quickly have a mixture of religions about them too. And they began to intermingle this faith in God that the people of Israel once had with all of these other traditions and religions. In fact, in 2 Kings 17, verse 33, the Bible says this. This is right after all that happened, or while it's happening. It says, they worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of their nations from which they had been brought. So the people that came from other nations to establish in Samaria, that began to intermingle and intermarry, they practiced the religion of the people of Samaria, but they also brought in their own religions, and then the people of Samaria, they just began to overlap altogether. Before you know it, the people of Samaria, now they are people that are polytheistic. Means they're not just worshiping one god, they're worshiping multiple gods. It became a faith, perhaps something like that of Hinduism, where there's lots and lots of gods involved. And like this woman, many of you can associate, many of us can associate with this, because we didn't grow up in Christian homes. Now, there might have been a title of Christian home above our door frame, you know, maybe above the lintel or the mantle somewhere. It says, God bless this home, or this is a Christian home. But that doesn't mean that we really grew up in a Christian home. You know, there might have been a Bible on the table, but it doesn't mean that that Bible was ever opened in our homes. God may have been prayed to, but it wasn't that God's will was ever prayed for. It was always prayers like, God, will you just make our lives better? That's not Christianity. Some of us were in homes where daily horoscopes were much more celebrated than daily Bible study. Daily horoscopes, by the way, has nothing to do with Christianity. Those are the kinds of things that Christians are to stay away from. Some of us grew up in homes where our families, they were far more interested in things like karma and people getting what they think they deserve rather than love and forgiveness. And so we grew up, many of us did, in homes where the real gods in our homes were pride and selfishness, not humility and forgiveness. And if you grew up with this mixture of different types of faiths, even different religions, we could call it, then you know something about what this woman was facing. In other words, her theology was all messed up. And Jesus even says this to her in verse 22. He says, woman, I'm telling you, you don't even know what you worship. You don't know the object of your worship. Now, the Samaritans, they were people that had what we call the Pentateuch or the Torah, which are the first five books of the Old Testament. They had those and they studied them, and I suppose in many ways they practiced those things. They even had a centralized place of worship, just like the Jews did, where they went to read God's word and to worship God, so to speak. And it was on a mountainside. Now, the people of God in the southern region, they still had the temple. They would go to the temple, but the people in Samaria, they would go to the mountain. And what I want you to understand, though, is that even though this woman had a type of faith, it was one that she did not know the true object of her worship. And because of that, she was never able to accomplish anything because of her faith. Her faith, in other words, never did anything for her. She did not know what it was to receive good things from God. She missed all of that. Now, she had religious tradition, but her religious tradition was not a source of joy for her. There was no satisfaction for her in her relationship with the God that she said she worshiped. There was no peace in her life. She missed all of these things. And friends, our churches are filled with people just like this woman today. They come to the proverbial temple, or they come to the proverbial mountain, but they leave here with no real satisfaction in their souls. They leave here with no joy toward the missional work of God. I'm telling you, it's pretty predominant in many of our churches. And to be honest, I know it's the case for some of us even here. Now, I'm not saying I necessarily know who that is by name, but in a church this size, it's true. There are those among us that we don't leave here. We come here saying we're coming to worship, but we don't leave here with satisfaction. And we don't leave here with joy about going out to do the missional work of God. But Jesus says, if you'll really come to me, I will change this in you. He says in a minute, we'll get back to it. He says, I'll put in you a spring of living water. Something that's going to give you great substance and blessing in your life. So Jesus says, I change this in your life. I change this about you, and I change this for you. And so in this, we see that there's a racial barrier, and Jesus is trying to tackle that. And we see also that there's a religious barrier. It's a false religious barrier, but Jesus has got to endure that. And next, we see that Jesus has a sin barrier that he also has to face with this woman. And so we see here now what this woman is charged with in her life. Verse 18, Jesus says, you have had five husbands, and the one that you live with now is not your husband. Now, this woman's personal history is one that's a series of stories of broken relationships. There's a whole trail of these. Now, the wedding day is supposed to be, or it's intended to be, one of excitement and hope, because you're looking forward to a lifetime together of building something wonderful in the eyes of God. That's the original intent for the marriage day, the wedding day. But think of all the sadness. Think about the disappointment when each of these five wedding days for this woman, they eventually became 5 days of divorce, when the sanctity of marriage was met with the shattering effects of divorce. There's nothing satisfying or shouldn't be in divorce. And on top of that, now she's living as though she's married with a man that she is not married to. So there's no question that this woman's reputation has been deeply tainted. And most scholars believe that this woman has actually been shunned in her town or in her city because of her defilement of the sanctity of marriage. And that's the reason why many believe that she's now at the well in the middle of the day. Because you see, people didn't come to the well in the hottest part of the day. People came to the well when it's cooler in the morning or cooler in the evening. You know, it's not as laborious. But also, they believe this is why this woman came to the well by herself, because it was also very customary for women to come to the well in pairs or even in groups. Now, it's possible that one or more of this woman's five husbands had died. We can't take that away from her. However, it seems that this woman offers something of an admission of sinfulness in her relationships when she herself goes into the town and begins to make the declaration, come and meet the man who told me about everything that I ever did. But here's what I really hope that you'll glean from today. Here's what I hope that you begin to grab in all of this. And it's not about what this woman has done, but it's about what Jesus does. Because that's what matters most in this world. It matters what Jesus has done to overcome and to help us overcome what we have done. You see, Jesus does cross through the racial barrier. Jesus does cross through this barrier of a false religion, and he crosses through this sin barrier all to reach this woman who he knows is very far from him. But how does Jesus do it? And that's what I want us to see next, is how does Jesus make this path of true faith in him, for her, should she choose that? He starts with hope. Jesus always starts with hope. Verse 14 in John chapter 4 says, whoever, this is Jesus speaking to her, he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give them, they'll never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is actually, I think, making reference back to something in the Old Testament here. He's making reference to himself. He's making reference to the Holy Spirit. And he's using the metaphor of water here. But it's not the first time that's been done. That was done a lot back in the Old Testament, actually. You see it in Isaiah, you see it in Ezekiel, but we also see it in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, the Bible says this, God says, my people have committed two sins against me. First, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. God refers to himself as the spring of living water in Jeremiah 2:13. But he says the second thing they've done is that they have dug their own cisterns and they have broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So what does all that mean? Well, in simplest terms, I think it means that these people have rejected the running supply of God's goodness and God's faithfulness. And they've chosen instead to fill their lives with the stagnant waters of the cisterns that they have made themselves. And then to compound that error on their part, their cisterns have cracks in them that they don't even know about. And so the things that they're trying to put into their cisterns is actually leaking out. And so what that means is that eventually they're going to have nothing to sustain their lives. They're going to have nothing to bless themselves with. Now, Jesus says this is what life is like without him. You think you've got it figured out, you're making your plans, you're making your way, but you're really just filling your life with things that are stagnant. There's nothing healthy about that, and there's nothing good going to come out of that. But even beyond that, there's a slow leak in your life because there are cracks in your plans that you don't even know about. And so you're never really full. You're always craving something more. But in the end, you're really just going to be left with nothing. That's the real moral of the story here. But Jesus wants us to know it doesn't have to be this way. And Jesus wants you to know he does not want it to be this way for you. Jesus says, because if you will come to me, I will make sure that it's different. I'll make sure that you have an endless supply of what you need. I'll make sure that the blessings are real for you. And I'll give it to you in a way that it comes to live inside of you. And it'll sustain you not only through this life, but into eternal life. What Jesus is talking about is the Holy Spirit of God. He says, I will put my spirit in you. And more than that, what he's talking about is finally inner satisfaction. Finally, being able to know what it is to live in peace, even in the midst of a world of chaos and animosity. What he's talking about here, friends, is the gift of gospel transformation in your heart. The new heart. One that dies to failing religion and begins to thrive on the will of God being done in your life. Jesus knows that no one turns away from sin unless they know that they have something better to turn to. He understands this. And so what does Jesus do about that? He begins laying out for this woman the best of all that lies ahead. And the best of all that lies ahead is in him. And it's only in him. And it will always be in him. You see, giving up on your sin, it becomes something that is much more possible for us to do when we realize what God has in store for us. When you know that God's grace is waiting for you and that his blessings are ready to rest on you, it makes it so much easier, makes it so much more possible for us to really turn away from, die to those sins. But if you don't know this, if you don't know what God has in store for you, or if you don't believe what God has in store for you, then you're just going to want to continue holding on to those sins. Because those sins will be what you find your hope in. Not in the words of God, not in the ways of God. But if that's the choice, if that's the direction that the person makes, then your life is just going to become more and more stagnant. Day by day, just more and more stagnant. And slowly there's going to be a leak until one day you're going to realize that there's nothing left in the tank. Nothing left at all. And then your life is going to end. And then, my friends, it's just going to be too late. It's going to be too late for you to come to the Father and say, Lord, will you receive my love? In the name of Jesus Christ, through the Son, will you receive my love? Will you receive all of me? It's going to be too late because your life has already ended. It doesn't work that way. God says, I want your life now. In verse 19, the woman says, I perceive that you are a prophet. So this woman, she's really into the conversation now. And she says, I know there's something about you. This is pretty amazing. She knows that God has given this man something that allows him to be able to see through her, to even see her past. I mean, he knows everything about her. She says it. Come and meet the man that has told me everything that I ever did. But she also knows that she needs to be really, really careful now. Because this guy she's talking to, she doesn't understand all these things about him. She doesn't really know that he's the Savior of the world just yet. But she knows she needs to tread carefully because there really is something special about this man. But we know today that Jesus is more than a prophet. She called him a prophet. So she's saying, at the very least, I know that you are a prophet. But we know that he is more than a prophet because Jesus did not just come to tell us about our sin or to reveal our sin to us. He came to let us know that he sees through the facade. He knows what our plans are. He sees where the cracks are in our plans. And he came to save us from the mess that we're getting ourselves into more and more because of our plans and because of our sin. And just like the woman in the story, we need to listen very carefully here to what Jesus says next. And that's verse 23, because there's a great calling here that Jesus, he shouts out for us. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. What does this mean that the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth? Well, first of all, this is a declaration that all worshipers are not true, that there are false worshipers. There's people that don't have it right. And Jesus knows that there are imposters, and one day Jesus will expose the false worshipers. Secondly, it's a declaration that worship is no longer to be defined by geographical location or geographical regions. Now, in the conversation, the woman brings out the fact that the Jews, they worship in the temple, and the Samaritans, they worshiped on Mount Gerizim. It was a mountainside. Now, these people believed that their greatest connection or their closest connection with God was made when they went to these specific locations to worship. But Jesus says, I am with you wherever you go. When I'm with you, you worship wherever you are. Therefore, worship is not a matter of a location. Worship is not a matter of a building. Worship is not a matter of a shrine. But it's a matter of the condition of the heart. But be careful, don't misconstrue this, because this is not an allowance to excuse yourself from participation with the Christian community. It's not that at all, because the Bible's precedence is more than abundant in regard to congregational worship and for Christian community to come together in the mission of God, the work of God. Furthermore, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the Bible demands that Christian believers come together in congregational settings for the sake of promoting love and stirring up good works for the kingdom of God. Now, this demand of Jesus to worship the Father in spirit and in truth has been expressed in many different ways by many different theologians. And what I want to conclude with today are just a few that have really spoken to me. Maybe I would call these a few of my favorite descriptions of worship and worshiping God in truth. The first one I want to share with you today is one that I was turned on to by the Christian apologist named Ravi Zacharias. This is not his description, but it's one that he says has most impacted him in regard to his understanding or how he might describe what worship is. This description actually came from an archbishop named William Temple, and here it is. But not only is it Ravi Zacharias, as I was researching this, I actually found that this is sort of a go-to description of worship for many theologians, and hopefully when you hear these words, you'll see why. Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It's the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose. That's a pretty outstanding description of what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, let me give you a statement by a theologian by the name of A.W. Tozer. Tozer says this. He says, "I can safely say, on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored or turned off by worship is not ready for heaven." R.C. Sproul, he plays off of this, off Tozer's comment, at least in regard to the focus being on the Word of God. He says that it is the pleasing of God that is at the heart of worship. Therefore, our worship must be informed at every point by the Word of God as we seek God's own instructions for worship that is pleasing to Him. And then here's the last one. I had lots of other ones, but I thought, no, I just don't have that much time. But here's the last one I'll share with you. In regard to worshiping God in spirit and truth, this comes from, I've never met him personally, but I did meet him one time, Dr. Henry Blackaby. I don't know if I ever told you guys the story or not, but Ashley and I went to a conference where Dr. Blackaby was speaking, and I knew some of the guys who were putting the conference on who had invited Dr. Blackaby, and they invited me to go to lunch with him and with them and Ashley as well. And so we went out to dinner with Dr. Henry Blackaby, and it happened to be that mine and Ashley's birthday was that day, and Dr. Blackaby, when he found out about this, he led everyone in singing happy birthday to me and Ashley in the restaurant that we went to. But Dr. Blackaby says this about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. He says, "It is impossible to worship God and leave unchanged." I hope that sticks with you. It is impossible to worship God and leave unchanged. Friends, the Father is speaking true worshipers, people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So what this means, God is looking for people who worship Him from the heart, people who want to serve Him with all that they are, people who want to find their peace in Him. They want to find their joy in Him. They want to put their hope in Him. They want to be sustained by Him. They want to find their satisfaction in God. And if this is what you would thirst for, then surrendering to Jesus is the only way. And Jesus assures us that if you will come to me, you will make that surrender, you will follow me, you will abide in my word, I will put my spirit in you, and it will be like a spring of living water inside of you. There's not going to be any cracks. The Holy Spirit's not going to leak out. Now, at points in your life, you can suppress the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's never going to leak out of you. The Holy Spirit's never going to leave you. And Jesus says, "I'm going to put that continuous flow of blessing in your life, that the power and the presence of Almighty God will be in you." So friends, if you would be a person that would say today, "Lord, I know that I'm far from being the kind of worshiper that you want me to be, but I'm asking you today, make me this kind of worshiper." So friends, if you are not this kind of worshiper that worships God in spirit and truth, and you would say today, "Father, make me this kind of worshiper," this invitation today is for you. Friends, we're going to sing our song of invitation. And as we sing this song, you are invited. You are welcome to come and pray at this altar and make any surrender, any sacrifice to God that you need. Put it on this altar. Anyone that needs me to pray with them, encourage you, help you in any way, please come to me as we sing this song. And I want to say this too. I don't usually do this, but I just feel compelled to do this today, to say this, that if when we're standing and we sing, if you really feel that the Lord is drawing you, he's calling you because he wants to make this change, he wants to bring this difference in your life, he wants to put this spring of living water that never goes away in your life, if you're convinced that this is what God wants for you, but for whatever reason, you're just afraid to make that step. Would you just look at that person next to you and say, would you walk with me down there? Would you just hold my hand and go with me? Doesn't even have to be a person that you know. I don't know if you know the person sitting next to you or not. But if you know you need to make that step, but you're afraid to do it, just ask that person standing next to you, would you just walk with me? They don't have to say anything. They don't have to do anything. They just have to walk with you. Would you stand as we sing our song of invitation? And if God is speaking to your heart, will you respond to him in a way that will bring you satisfaction and bring him glory? As we sing, would you sing?